Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Well, it's good to have some of the ladies back that were on retreat last week. I know you got filled up and encouraged and blessed. And I have a feeling Stephanie did that one song about the seasons of life just for you, because I know that that was a real powerful point for many of the women on retreat. And because the women were on retreat last week, and we were in the midst of Ezekiel 38, 39, and I just thought if I do chapter 39 and the women are gone, they'll shoot me. So I shared last week how that what's been on my heart is just kind of doing a mini-series, if you will, on what does it mean to have a relationship with God? What does that look like? You know, we say things like, I don't have religion, I have relationship. A relationship with God. But that's really confusing. And how does someone have a relationship with God? He's invisible. He's spirit. He's in heaven. How does that work? And that's a difficult concept for a lot of people. And the Bible says that we must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. We must be born again in order to inherit the kingdom of God. And so a relationship with God begins with this experience, this new birth experience of being born again, born anew, of coming into a relationship with Him, of receiving Christ and the forgiveness of His sins. So it begins with those things. As I started to ponder this, I started to think about what does an active, living, real, vital relationship with God look like? And what happens with that? What does it mean? What do we do? What's our part? What's God's part? Are there requirements? Are there hindrances? And so I wanted to just pause for a few weeks in our study in Ezekiel. We're going to get back to that. But in order to really do justice to chapter 39, and I may even do two parts on 39, I'm not sure, but in order to do justice on it, we're going to need a longer time frame, and I'm going to want to do some more PowerPoint slides like I did for chapter 38, and then we're going to finish the rest of the book of Ezekiel. But I thought, let's just spend a little bit of time, and as I prayed about where to look into His Word regarding having a relationship with God, He brought me to the book of Revelation. So we're going to look particularly at Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, but we're only just going to be in chapter 1 today. Last week, we just did chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. And ladies, if you weren't here, and some of you gentlemen weren't here as well last week, because that just happens, we miss a week here and there. There's some extra copies out in the hallway there if you want to pick up a copy from the CD from last week. That way you'll get the beginning of this series, because I'm going to give you a little bit of review, but it's very, very brief compared to what we shared last week. When we think of the book of Revelation, thoughts come to our mind. Everyone, we have different thoughts. Some people say that it's just confusing. It's just confusion. Some people say it's really mysterious when you look at the book of Revelation. For other people, when they think of the book of Revelation, they think of prophecy, don't they? As we look at end times. But really, when we look at the book of Revelation, the key thing is it's a revelation of a person. And the person is Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of Him. It was literally written to help us to have a relationship with God through Christ. And so last week we discussed that some of our greatest spiritual growth times, the times we grow in the Lord greatest, is during times of trial. And John the apostle was at a great time of trial in his life. Perhaps his greatest point of trial personally for him was at this point, and he was there banished on the island of Patmos. And it was there on the island of Patmos that God opened up the heavens and gave him this incredible revelation. And he gave him this revelation to strengthen the churches that were under great persecution at this time. And that's important to understand. When you look at the book of Revelation, it was given to the churches at a time when they were under intense persecution. Domitian was the Caesar, Roman Caesar, and he was just crazy and persecuting the church. But God wants to communicate with us. He wants us to have a vital prayer life. We talked about that last week. And it's important to pray out loud. We talked about why that's important last week. So let's look at verse 1 and kind of just walk through some of these first verses and just note some things as we begin our study here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." There's a whole lot in that verse. Notice God gave it to Jesus. That's very profound. Just that. We won't go into that. But this word signified, he signified it by his angel or by his messenger that was given to his servant John. This word signified means to reveal or to make or cause to shine forth. To reveal or to make or cause to shine forth. And I think one of the most profound things as we consider having a relationship with God is this. Are you listening? That God chose to reveal himself to us. I mean, think about that. That is absolutely profound. If God did not want to have a relationship with us, all he has to do is not reveal himself. But the fact that he has revealed himself, we know so much about him. He actually sent his son to inhabit flesh, to tabernacle among us. He gave us his word. Those things tell us something about him. He's revealing himself to us so that he can have a relationship with us. He wants us to know him, and he wants to be known by us. And that's absolutely profound. He wants us to have a personal relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And he could have prevented it. He just chose not to reveal himself. But the fact that he did tells us he wants that. And he gives this to his servants. The word is doulos. Many of us are familiar with that word. It means bond servant or bond slave. And it reminds us of the year of Jubilee. Remember, every 50 years, for the children of Israel was the year of Jubilee. And when the year of Jubilee came, all debts were paid, all slaves were freed. But what if you were a slave and you didn't want to go free? You loved your master. Life was good for you. You didn't have maybe property. You didn't have an inheritance. Maybe you were the sixth kid in the family and you had nothing given to you. You had no means to really support or provide for yourself, but you were working for this guy as an indentured servant, as a slave, so to speak. And he was kind to you. He blessed you. He provided for you. He cared for you. You had a wife and children with him. And you said, "I don't want to leave my master." Well, you could indenture yourself to him for life. And then you would go to the doorpost of the house, of course, we know, and you would put your ear against the doorpost and he would put an awl through the post. And that would be the ceremony and the signifying that you became now a doulos, a bond slave. A love slave. It was because you loved your master. You wanted to serve him. And those are the servants that this book is written to, that are bound forever to the Lord, who have borne witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he, it says, who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And so this book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that actually pronounces a blessing to those who read, to those who hear, and those who keep the words of this book. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I ask, Lord, that you would bring blessing to us. Lord, we want to read this special book, this revelation of Jesus Christ, we want to ponder what these things mean. We want to have our ears opened like the slave who put his ear to the doorpost to have it opened, that we might hear what the Spirit would say to each one of us. Because we know you want to speak. You want to have a relationship with us. You want us to know you. You want to communicate with us. Oh Lord, speak to us. And when you do, Lord, that you would give us a heart that is obedient, that is humble, that is submitted to keep your words, that we might be blessed indeed. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's begin in chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. It's amazing how much is in a sentence. Okay, we're not going to do exhaustive study here, but I'm just going to give you some of the highlights. But even the highlights, there's a lot. First of all, when we look at this, we ask ourselves the question, you know, why only seven churches? Is that all there were in Asia? Asia? Where's Asia? Asia is what we know as Turkey today. It's Asia Minor, okay? It's not the Orient, meaning China or whatever, but it's the area of Turkey there. Just a portion of the area of Turkey is what it's referring to there. And these particular churches, why not the church at Galatia? Why not Antioch? There's a church in Antioch. Why not Colossae? Why these particular seven? And there's many theories about why. Excuse me. One reason is they kind of form a little bit of a circle. That's kind of interesting because we'll see that there's someone walking in the midst of these churches. So he's in the midst of this circle of churches. But also others feel that each church represents a period of church history through the ages. I don't really know about that. I'm not going to argue that. I understand that. I've read how they divide the church age up. But I think I do know these things about why these seven. First of all, seven we know is the number of completion in the Bible. And so in order to give a complete revelation, a complete word to the churches, seven's a great number because it's the number of completion. And so it's a complete word for the churches. And secondly, I believe these seven churches were used because their particular issues, either their pluses, their negatives, they represented the church as a whole throughout all of history. And so almost every condition that we're going to look at in chapters 2 and 3 within these seven churches, good or evil, are in the church today. In different aspects of the church, because the church is more than just Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch, more than just Calvary Chapel. The church worldwide is a lot of different flavors and families of Christians that gather together. You know, in Egypt right now, our brothers and sisters in the Coptic church, which is very different, very liturgical, very different than our style of worship. And they're being persecuted. You don't hear about it on the news, but the radical Muslims that are taking over that country are burning churches down, persecuting and killing and beating Christians today. And there are brothers and sisters in the faith. They are going through persecution as well as other churches in many different areas, as well as some of these churches in the book of Revelation. These seven churches are represented by persecuted churches, churches that have dried up and left their first love, churches that are having a difficulty with discerning error and doctrine, churches that have actually let false teaching come into the church and the leadership is promoting it. And we see this whole thing going on in the church today, don't we? And so that's why I believe these seven churches, because Jesus is addressing the problems that the church as a whole will have throughout history, and we see it today. So John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, him who was, and him who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Grace to you and peace. And it's interesting that this book begins with those two words of blessing, grace to you and peace. Because once we get past chapter 5, all there is left until we get to the new heaven and new earth is judgment, judgment, judgment. Ah, but not to you, not to me. To the bride of Christ, grace, peace. To the rebellious world that is at enmity against God, judgment and wrath. Judgment and wrath. Amen? Grace, it's God's supernatural ability that comes upon us. Peace, it's literally the word shalom, that peace that passes understanding, the peace that comes from God, comes from having a right relationship with God. And so when we think about having a relationship with God, that's our focus as we look at these verses. When we think about peace, do we have a relationship with God? Do we have peace in that relationship? I like what the Apostle Paul said. The Apostle Paul said that he said, I serve God with a clear conscience. With a clear conscience. Do we have a relationship with God that has a clear conscience? That has peace within? And it's written from him who is, who was, who is to come. Who's that? Who does that remind us of? Goes all the way back to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Moses is there at the burning bush, verse 14, and he says, who shall I say is sending me to my people? And God says out of the burning bush, I am. I am. And that word we get the word Jehovah from, Yahweh, I am, literally has pieces of this whole grammar here of who is, who was, and who is to come. I am. I am all. Seven spirits. Isn't that interesting? Did you know there were seven spirits before the throne of God? When we think of spirits before the throne of God, we think of the Holy Spirit as one. But there's this sevenfold aspect of the Holy Spirit. Seven spirits. This sevenfold revelation of the Holy Spirit. And some of your Bibles might have a cross-reference to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And the seven spirits are mentioned there in Isaiah's prophecy. He says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. I find this very interesting. When you and I, if I had not just told you that, when you and I think of the Holy Spirit and I tell you, why don't you describe him to me? Some of the first things we're going to talk about is what? He's a comforter. He's our comforter. He's our teacher, because we know from the Gospels that he comes to teach us or guide us into all truth. He comes to comfort our hearts. Why are those two not represented here in these seven aspects, the sevenfold nature of the seven spirits of God? Why is comforter and teacher not there? I think that's very interesting in light of the fact that it's my belief that the church is going to be gone when Jesus is now and God is dealing with the Jewish people. So when he's revealing himself and ministering to the Jewish people, he's going to minister to them through these sevenfold aspects of the Holy Spirit. But it's kind of a little bit of a hint that, perhaps the church will not be there during that tribulation time. He doesn't come as a comforter. He doesn't come as the teacher like he has to the bride, to his church. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, did you notice the Trinity there? From him who is, who was, and is to come, speaking of the Father, and then the seven spirits before the throne, speaking of the sevenfold aspects of the perfection of the Holy Spirit, and now from Jesus Christ, the Son, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So this is Jesus' threefold office. As we think of his office as a as he relates to man. He comes as prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. And we see that here demonstrated in these aspects of Christ. Christ, it says, is the firstborn from the dead. We kind of start to look at that and we go, what does that mean? And it's confusing to us because when we think of firstborn from the dead, we think, well, if he was firstborn, then was he created? And some cultic groups have come up with these notions and ideas that, well, Jesus was a created being because he was the firstborn from the dead. So how can you be the firstborn without being created? And I understand their sincerity and their confusion, but there are reasonable and understandable ways to interpret this. For instance, when we look at Michelle Obama, we say that she's our nation's first lady, but is she the first lady ever born? That would be ridiculous. But she's the first lady. Why? Because she's the most preeminent of the women. Okay, we esteem her and her position of honor. We call her the first lady. It's a point of preeminence, and it's a point of position of honor. For instance, in Jeremiah 31:9, God says, Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, we know that Joseph had two children, Manasseh and Ephraim, okay? But Ephraim wasn't the firstborn. Manasseh was the firstborn. Why does God say Ephraim was my firstborn? Is he confused? Did he forget? No. Ephraim becomes the preeminent one. In fact, the tribe of Manasseh is basically absorbed into the other tribes, and Ephraim is actually becomes representative, and we talked about this in our Ezekiel study, Ephraim becomes representative of the whole of the nation of Israel, the northern tribes. It's often referred to and addressed as Ephraim. Some of you women that are in Suzette's Friday morning study are very familiar with this term because in the Minor Prophets, you see that over and over and over again where God references Ephraim. You're going, Ephraim, who's he talking about? He's talking about Israel. And he says they're the firstborn from the dead. So it just means he has preeminence over all the new creation. We are his new creation. Now, what's very fascinating to me is this last sentence that says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And there are very few times that I don't like the way the King James or the New King James Bible was translated. And this is one of them where I have to look at this word and I want you to look at it. Some of you that have other translations, they will say this a little different. And this is very important because that word loved that the King James or the New King James puts in past tense is really a present tense verb. And so he loves us, not he loved us. It's present tense. And it's important because it tells us that Jesus loves us now. He didn't just love us then. Yes, he did. But he loves us now. It's present tense. He loves us. He loves us right now. And he didn't just love us, and he doesn't just love us. I love you. I love my family, but I have not washed them with my life blood. So he loves us and he cleanses us. He loves us and he washes us. He loves us and he frees us, but at a very, very costly price. See, his love is so intimately connected. It's impossible to separate his love from the shedding of his blood to cleanse us from our sins. God didn't just love the world. He loved the world and sent his son to come and die for us. So when we think of the love of God, we need to remember that his love is represented and proven in the cleansing power of the blood that was given. So when we have a tendency, as the world does, to think lightly of sin, think about it as a scale, okay? As a scale, the sin of man is put in this side of the scale. The only thing that could tip the balance is the blood of Christ. The only thing that had the weight, the power to tip the balance of that scale of judgment for man was the blood of Christ. He washed us, and he didn't use the blood of an angel. He didn't use the blood of another human being. He washed us in his own blood. And Acts chapter 20, verse 28 is a very amazing scripture. And it's written to pastors and church leaders particularly, but it has a truth that's important for all of us as Christians. It says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He purchased with his own blood. Jesus Christ not only loves us, he not only washes us and cleanses us, he frees us, he bought us. And at a price, what was the price? He had the resources of heaven, and he had to pay his very life's blood. That's the price that he paid for you. That's the price he paid for me. When's the last time you really reflected on that? And that's what I talked about a little bit last week. Remember, I've encouraged us to at least read through the New Testament this year, and in your bulletins is our New Testament kind of reading plan, our five verses. And so we kind of can do one chapter a day for 5 days a week through the year, and we'll go through the New Testament. But I've encouraged you not just to read the chapter, but to take some sort of a reference point, some sort of an inspiration point out of the chapter. Well, when we read Acts 20 a couple weeks ago, this was my point. This is the point that I wrote down. This is the point that I kept and treasured in my heart all day, and just meditated on that. The awesomeness that he bought me, he purchased me with his own blood. With his own blood. And that's what I mean by it. Don't just go to the Word and be a hearer of the Word and walk away and forget what you heard, but take that point that he impresses on your heart and carry it with you and meditate on it, and maybe even have an opportunity, pray that God would give me an opportunity to share that with someone else. Verse 6, and he has made us kings and priests to our God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Jesus doesn't just wash us. He washes us. He purchases us for a purpose. You're purchased for a purpose. You've got a job description. You have a destiny. You have a future. And we will see this in full completion in the millennial reign of Christ. So he gives us a shadow, if you will, a down payment of that purpose in this life, but it won't be complete until the millennial reign of Christ, and we'll be talking about that as we study more in this book. So our job description on earth right now is to be kings and priests, okay? So what does a king do? Well, a king, a good king, is raised up to serve people well. A good king will serve people, won't he or she? A good queen. They take care of people, they serve people. That's what kings are to do. And what are priests to do? They're to represent God to others. That's what we think of when we think of a priest. They offer up prayers. They offer up sacrifices. What? On behalf of others. That's what priests do. They also serve others. So your kings, your priests. That doesn't mean you wear a crown and you wear fancy robes. It means that you serve others. You love them. You care for them. You pray for them. You sacrifice for them. And you represent God to them. That's our calling. That's our job description. So our key point is God has given us an important job to do, an important job to be kings and priests to God. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So they will look on him whom they have pierced. And he'll say, where did you get those wounds? And he'll say to them, I got them in the house of my friends. Yes, and they'll mourn. So when is the last time you really looked on the wounds of Christ? When's the last time you really pondered him whom we have pierced. Obviously, this is speaking of the Jewish people, particularly. But you and I, our sin put him on the cross. Our sin pierced his hands and his feet and his side. When's the last time you thought of that? And that's why it's important that we have communion often. We have it only once a month even here. But it's important to do that often in remembrance of him, because it gives us time to reflect and really look at those wounds of Christ. Behold, he is coming with clouds. Jesus makes a promise to us, and it increases our expectation, this promise, because it encourages our hearts. It is our blessed hope. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And he is coming for you and I to take us from this world before the wrath of God is placed on this world. That's our blessed hope. And what's interesting is so many today are making a mockery of the second coming of Christ. And we see that particularly with people like Harold Camping, who are predicting the day of the Lord and stuff, and doing silly stuff with this. And this has happened through history, centuries, okay, it's happened, and he's nothing new. But here's the profound thing. The Bible says this: in the last days, there will be scoffers. And what are they going to mock? They're going to mock his coming. What's happening is wackos like Camping and others that have done this and do this continually, they are giving fodder to the scoffers to mock what is our blessed hope. Now, here's the thing. The enemy wants to steal that hope from your heart, our hearts. Yeah. So it's almost like we don't want to align ourselves with that hope of Christ's return. We kind of distance ourselves because that's becoming the mockery of the world. Don't do that, because that is precious. That's given to us. We need to distance ourselves from the predictions and the crazy thing, but this is our blessed hope. Jesus is coming again, and it says every eye will see him. That's profound. So behold, he comes in the clouds. The bridegroom comes, and he's there at the door, and he is knocking. And it says, every eye shall see him. What does that mean? It means his appearance is real. There are cultic groups that have prophesied about the coming of Christ over and over again. And then what do? They all do the same thing. Well, he came, but it was a spiritual coming. Wait a minute. Every eye shall see him. That's not talking about spiritual eyes. That's real physical eyes. He's coming with clouds. Those are real. Every eye is going to see him. It's a real physical appearing. It's not some spiritual, mystical appearing that if you were spiritual enough, you would discern this and you'd be one of our group. Some crazy thing. So it's a literal coming, and none can prevent it. There is no preventing this. He is coming. It's not a, well, he might come if the conditions are right. No, he's coming. He's coming. And he comes with the clouds. He is seen by everyone. Those that are long dead will see his coming. You and I, we will see his coming. Think about it. Those that don't want to see his coming are going to see his coming. Every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. Whether you desire to see him or you don't desire to see him, those who crucified him will see his coming. Those who weren't expecting him will see his coming. Those who were expecting him will see his coming. Every eye will see his coming. Your eyes, my eyes. So look at what his coming causes. It causes all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Literally, they will wail because of him. It tells us that there are going to be many who don't know the Lord at his coming. They're not rejoicing. They're mourning, they're wailing, they're weeping. Why? Because they didn't expect him to return. He came at an hour in which they didn't expect. They refused to repent from their sins. They had rejected his salvation and the offer of forgiveness of sin. And now he's coming. He's come. It's too late. Instead of a hope of joy and hope, it's a sight of sore horror sight. Amen? I mean, think about it. We are going to have joy at His coming. It's going to be yes! And they're going to have sorrow and horror from their very core because He has come and they're not ready. They're not ready to meet Him at all. So have you seen the Lord? Have you really seen Him? That's our question. Because once we look fully on Him, once we see Him, behold, He's coming and every eye will see Him. He wants to be seen. And once He comes and we see Him, our life is not the same. Because when we fully see Jesus, the things of earth, what does the song say? Become strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And they really do. The more we see Jesus, the more we fall in love with Jesus, the more we see Jesus in other people, those things of earth in them become dim. It's seeing Jesus that dims everything else. Old things pass away. All things become new. Do you remember what His gaze did to Peter? In Luke 22, verses 61 and 62, it says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." I can't imagine what that look must have been like or felt like. But at that moment, it says, Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how He had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Seeing the Lord will either cause immense joy or great woe and sorrow. One of those two things. And then verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is to come, the Almighty." I love that, the Almighty. It reminds us of the omnipotence of Jesus Christ, the Almighty. Now, if you look ahead just a couple of more verses in verse 11, you'll notice something. This same statement is repeated again. "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end," verse 8. And it's as if the Lord forgets that He tells us that. He wants to tell us again, in case you didn't notice, in case you didn't hear it, in case you don't remember, "I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end." Why does He repeat Himself? When things are repeated in the Bible, it usually means there's something important there. There's a reason why, especially three verses later, He's repeating Himself. The word Alpha is the word that tells us the first letter of the Greek alphabet. It's a word that is the name of the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Alpha. Second letter is Beta. Okay, it goes on and on. They have letters. We call it A, but they actually name it, word, Alpha. The last letter is what? Omega. Now, what's profound about this in the Greek, it's written Alpha, the first letter, is written completely out, the whole word. But when they get to Omega, it doesn't really say Omega. It just uses the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Now, that's interesting. Why? Why do they spell out the whole word for Alpha, and then the last letter, they just put the last letter of the Greek alphabet and instead of the word Omega? It'd be like us saying apple to zebra, and instead it's apple to Z. Why did we do the Z and not the zebra? Why is that there? It could be because the Lord is trying to say something. I'm the full beginning, but your end, my end, has just begun. I don't ever end. It's just the first letter. I go on and I extend into eternity. But I think it's very interesting that the Lord does that. Now, what's also interesting is most of us don't have a problem with the beginning or the end, do we? We know that everything had a beginning because everything in our life begins. There's a beginning for everything, okay? And we don't really have a problem, really, with the ending. We know that when it's all over, we're going to heaven to be with Jesus, and there's a happy ending at the very end for us. But it's the middle. That's the part we struggle with, don't we? Yeah. It's that middle part. It's what's happening in the middle. That's when we have those questions. Lord, what on earth are you doing in my life? Why on earth are you not doing things in my life? It's the middle part of our lives that we have questions about. Not really the beginning, not really the end. And so we need to know not only the God who is our Alpha and the God who is our Omega, but the God who is every letter that represents every season, every facet of our lives in between the Alpha and the Omega. Amen? And when we know that God who's in the very middle of our lives, we understand that good, the good that He has purposed and planned for our lives. He has planned for you, for me, good. He has a good plan, a good purpose, and it's far greater purposes for us than we could ever imagine. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 8, we're told that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not just the same yesterday and forever, but He's also the same every one of our todays. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Father, You love us. Lord, if we don't remember anything else today, if we can just remember that You love us, present tense, You love us. But You didn't stop there. You sent Your Son, and He cleansed us, He washed us, and He even frees us from our sins with His own precious blood. And You purchased us. You began a work in us, in our lives, Lord. And You brought salvation to us. You have an end for us. You know all our days. And You're there with us. You never leave us. You never forsake us. Lord, I pray that as we focus this week on our relationship with You, pondering the truths of Your Scripture, Lord, that You would teach us. Lord, that You've revealed Yourself to us because You want to be known. Oh, Lord, that we might know You better and better this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.